This is Daniel Cox, and I want to welcome you to this episode of Grace and Truth. The following sermon was preached from the pulpit of Space Coast Baptist Church in New Smyrna Beach, Florida. For more information, please visit spacecoastbaptistchurch.com or pastordanielcox.com. It is my prayer that this sermon will be a great help to your Christian life. For more information about our ministry, or if we can be a blessing to you, please write us at spacecoastbaptistchurch@gmail.com or give us a call at 386-847-4064. But for now, here's the message. Take your Bible with me to the book of Mark in chapter 2, if you will, please. The Gospel according to Mark and chapter number 2. I want to give you some doctrine and some geography and history at the onset of the lesson here, and then give you some practical things for our Christian life near the end of the lesson. So in all of our preaching, there should be teaching. In all of our teaching, there should be an element of preaching. And so that's kind of what our Bible study is. We look in God's Word, and we say what it says and hope to give you the sense of it, or what difference does it make. You know, all Scripture is true, but it has to be applied to our experience. And so we'll try to get through many of those truths tonight. But if you have your Bible open there in Mark, the second chapter, and verse number 1. The Scripture says, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house." I shouldn't interrupt myself, but there is always a noise when it's obvious that Jesus is in the house. Amen? "And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, take up thy bed, and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. I've entitled this text, Here Comes Your Miracle. Here comes your miracle. Now, if you remember what took place in chapter 1 of Mark's gospel, the last time Jesus was in Capernaum, he had sought for a solitary place where he might retreat to the Father's presence. Chapter 1 had become a hectic time of ministry and opportunity. Jesus had thus filled his time in chapter 1 with calling his disciples, healing diseases, teaching and preaching the gospel, and exercising authority over demonic powers. Yet finding a place of rest and prayer, he was interrupted by the disciples' plea for the people. So we close chapter 1 with the healing of a leprous man and Jesus retreat back into prayer and solitude. If you notice in chapter number 1, notice carefully in verse number 34 and verse 33, and all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. So in chapter 1, the last time we've seen this full house, there was a late night healing service where Jesus was healing all manners of sicknesses and diseases among the people. But here in chapter number 2, we open with another full house in the city of Capernaum. By implication, it's most likely Peter's house, where, once again, the house is full. Notice in verse 2 of chapter 2, "And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much about the door." So in chapter 1, we have a full house where Jesus is healing. But here in chapter 2, we have a full house where Jesus is, what does it say at the end of verse 2? "And he preached the word unto them." Now, let me just say this and I'll move on. But what was Jesus' point in telling the disciples back in chapter number 1, "I'm not going back to that full house because why did I come? What is my purpose?" Verse 38, "Let us go into the next towns," chapter 1, "that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." And there's a part of this story that we need to hold on to, and that is this. Regardless the tug of the people, regardless many times of the open doors maybe of opportunity, we need to know our purpose, the reason God saved us and our calling, and we should not be deterred from the purpose that God has placed upon our lives. So what is he doing in this full house? He's doing what he came to do. He was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he knows his purpose, and he's not deterred from it. So I want to talk, first of all, about the place of miracles. The place of miracles. Now, it might be a strange text to resort to, but I want you to hold your place here. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 and a verse that you might know. Verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1. Now, let me read the first phrase of verse 2, and then I'll read verse 1. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." Until, in a characterless, nothingless place, God, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Now, you might note these in your Bible. God, in essence, in chapter 1, verse 1, created three things. In the beginning, it means in the beginning, he created time. In the beginning, God created. We know that God created space. And then he created the heaven and the earth. He created matter. Can you say those with me? God created time, space, and matter. So Moses, at the beginning of the Bible, outlines in this Genesis account of creation, the Almighty God created three things. And in a very real sense, in these three things, God created trinities. Or there are trinities within this trinity of things God created. For example, in the beginning, God created time. And in time, there is a trinity of parts, past, present, and future. In God's creation of space, there are three elements, height, width, and depth. And of course, in the matter of matter, he created the heaven and the earth, we would have solid, liquid, and gas. So Genesis 1, verse 1 alone marks a turn in God's dealings with the planet, signifying that God's work would be within these three parameters, time, space, and matter. Now, let me make note, it's not that God is confined by time, space, and matter. If he is the creator, it means that he sits atop of them, sovereignly unbound by space, matter, and time. We want to put God on our time, but we're the creature of time. He is the timeless one. We want God to operate in our space, but God does not operate in space. Space operates within God. Do you understand the point? God sits above those. We are confined to those. But God's changed the pattern here. He's going to work within these three truths. So man to this day lives within these confines. But when God sent his Son, John 3:16, when God sent his Son into the world to be made like in the likeness of sinful men, he broke through timelessness. He broke through omnipresence. He broke through spiritual reality, and he came into a world of space. He came to Bethlehem. He came into a world of matter. He said in Hebrews 10, verse 5, "A body that was prepared for me." He came into a world of time. Galatians 4, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son." Now, I want you to hang on to those three ideas, and I want you to go back to chapter 2 of Mark, and I want us to notice how Jesus Christ has entered into the space, time, and matter of our story. Now, wonder of wonders that God would behold the things that are going on planet Earth, that he would even care. Is it a miracle to you that God even cares about you and me? That God cares about what's going on? And Jesus says, it's not just that I care, it's that every dwindling hair, every hair upon your head is numbered by God. That if he's never missed the funeral service of a sparrow, does he not have many more thoughts for you and for me? It's not just that he is aware, he really cares about us. So he enters, first of all, into the time of our story. Notice it says in verse number 1, and again, he entered into Capernaum after some days. He enters into time. Then he enters into space. It says it was noised that he was in the house. And finally, in the matter of matter, they come unto him bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. Now, where is this story taking place? Verse number 1. He entered into what? Capernaum. Now, you might write in your margin, it means the village of Nahum. So this is where the prophet Nahum is famously from, on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. So Peter lives there. Jesus centers his ministry there. And I want you to see this very quickly in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 4 very quickly, verse number 13. I didn't get this in chapter 1. I was reminded of it. And I want you to see this. It was prophetic that Jesus would center his ministry in Capernaum. Now remember, his parents raised him in Nazareth, and that was a place of great disdain. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Matter of fact, there's a very little historical record of that place. But he centers his ministry in Capernaum to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. Notice Matthew 4, verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, you might circle that in your Bible, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Now, if you want to see this prophecy in the Gospel of Isaiah, you can find it in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 1. The scripture says, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now, you might know in chapter 9 of Isaiah, he's speaking of this great light that will come to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, in the Galilee of the nations. Who comes here? Notice verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So if you were paying attention, you would know that at some point God would send a great light, that the people that walked in darkness would see a great light, that God was going to send the Son that's to be born, the child that's to be given, the governor upon whose shoulders all of the nations would someday rest. He's going to come to the area of the way of the sea in Capernaum. Now that's the prophecy of Isaiah. Now if you were an ancient traveler coming from Africa to Asia, or if you were an ancient traveler coming from Europe to Africa, or supposedly you were a spice trader who was coming from Asia to Africa or Asia to Europe, you would by necessity have to go through the land of the way of the sea. You'd have to go through the land of Israel. Matter of fact, Ezekiel talks about this prophecy In Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5, Ezekiel says, "Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her." Now, Ezekiel says, God put Jerusalem in the midst of the nations. In other words, you have a little map in your lesson guide. In other words, anywhere you were traveling in the world, you would have to go through the land of Israel. You'd have to go through the land of Jerusalem. And if you were traveling through the land of Israel, there were three roads that you could take. The first was called the King's Highway. It was east of the Sea of Galilee, east of the Dead Sea. Or maybe you took the coastal route, or what they called the water parting route. And that's the road that goes through Samaria, up into the Samaritan mountains. That's the road that Jesus took in John chapter 4, when Jesus must needs go through Samaria, and the disciples looked shocked at Jesus and said, "We're not going that way. We're good Jews. We're not going through Samaritan country." And Jesus says, "No, I have a reason I'm going there, because there's a woman that has an appointment with me at noontime at the well of Sychar, because she needs a drink of that living water." But the most famous route was the Way of the Sea, or in Latin, they called it the Via Maris. So if you were a traveler coming from Egypt or Africa up to Europe or over to Asia, you would go right through the length of Israel and you would cross right through Capernaum. Right through Capernaum. You see, what God is doing for us here and what He's saying to us in this passage is that in God's mind, Jerusalem was the epicenter of the earth, the hub from which other nations spoke. How awesome a thought that God's Son began His miraculous ministry in the region of Galilee, right off that superhighway in the ancient world, and He ended His ministry on a cross in the city of Jerusalem. Here's what someone said about the Via Maris. It's been called the most important international highway of the Fertile Crescent. Paul says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. Don't you know that in the fullness of time, when the Romans had occupied much of the world and built roads that are, by the way, still usable today, that God sent His Son into the world when transportation was most easily accessible, when language was most easily codified, so that the gospel of Jesus Christ might be heard in the language of the average person, that the gospel might be taken on roads that connected the world, that God sent His Son in time, right on time, because that's how sovereign and awesome and purposeful God is. And by the way, if He sent His Son into the world in the fullness of time, I guarantee you, we, as all of His sons, are living in our fullness of time. He put us here on purpose in space, time, and matter, just where He wanted us. You're just like He wanted you to be. You're just in the circumstances He designed for you to bring glory to the person of Jesus Christ. So, there's a miracle taking place here. Now, I took the telescope, and then I'm going to take the microscope, and just very quickly, see how the story works. So, we begin in heaven. The story begins in heaven. It all begins with God. The story begins in heaven. And then it comes to the incarnation. Jesus Christ left heaven's glory behind. He laid aside His glory without laying aside His deity, robed in flesh. The story continues to Bethlehem. Now it's getting smaller. And then, of course, the transition of the story changes from Bethlehem to Nazareth, where Jesus Christ learns obedience, grows in favor and wisdom and stature with God and men under the authority of His parents. And then we come to the Via Maris, and the Via Maris leads us down the road to Capernaum. We get off the highway in Capernaum, and we go to a house in Capernaum. And the story focuses not just on a house in Capernaum, but four men carrying a friend up on a roof, on a house in Capernaum, by the way of the sea. You see how small God's story gets? We start in heaven and we end on a rooftop where four men are so in love with their friend and believe in the power of Jesus to save, they'll do anything to get their friend to Jesus. So number two, I want you to see the persistence of a man's friends. The persistence of a man's friends. Our story tonight recounts the labor of four men who bring their friend to Jesus. May I say tonight that there is no higher work, no more selfless labor than the bringing of a friend to the awesome person of Jesus Christ. As I was reading this story, I thought about the impossibility of this miracle. Notice it again, verse 2, "And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much about the door, and he preached the word unto them, and they come unto him bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four, and when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay." There are several things I want to mention about these four men. Number one, I want you to notice there were no excuses. No excuses. They could not come nigh unto him for the press. The house was full. The Bible says the door was blocked. There seemed to be no way to get their friend to Jesus. But these men did not rest on the pillow of excuses. They had to get their friend to Jesus. Dr. Curtis Hudson many years ago wrote of these excuses that we use in not breaking through the barriers of bringing men to Christ. First of all, there's the excuse, "I'm a new convert and not knowledgeable enough to win souls. I don't know enough about the gospel or systematic theology. I don't know everything that the Bible has to say. And so rather than embarrassing myself or being asked a question that I may not know, I simply don't share the gospel." And I just want to remind you tonight that soul winning is not about telling someone about everything the Bible says. Soul winning is just about you telling somebody else what Jesus Christ has done in your life. How about this one? "I don't have the gift of soul winning." I've heard people say that. As if soul winning is a spiritual gift, that some have help, some have administration, some have compassion, some have teaching, some have prophecy, and God gives some of His Christians the gift of soul winning. How about this one? "I win souls through my local church. I give to missions." Or, "I believe in making disciples and not getting decisions." Certainly our personalities, how about our fears, our inexperience, and our ignorance in the work of evangelism plays a part in this discussion, but we must persist through all of these issues which keep men upon their beds of illness and sin. They said, "We know the house is full. We know the door is blocked. We know it's going to be difficult, but there is no excuse. We have to get our friend to Jesus." No excuses. Number two, no exceptions. No exceptions. Notice carefully, it says in verse 4, "When they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay." Now, there are some stories in the Bible that are difficult to imagine. This one pretty comes fairly easily, does it not? There's no room. They can get into the house. And probably, as people are, they're there for their own needs. They're there for their own situation. They're probably not getting out of their way after all. There's five people involved here, one on a gurney and four on the corners of the bed. And so they're not going to get in the house. They're not going to break through the door. And someone says, "There's a staircase right there, a very narrow staircase. I believe if we took our friend up on the roof, we might be able to tear the roof apart and lower our friend right over where Jesus is preaching." No exceptions. These men were freed from the prison of what others might have thought of them or what others might have said to them. The reaction of others is not in view. Remember when Mary comes and breaks open the alabaster box and it's Judas that pipes up and he says, this could have been given and sold to the poor. But they're not careful about what others think about them. They're not self-conscious. And though damage to the house may be a necessary function of this miracle, even the roof itself cannot be an exception. Whatever they do, they're going to get their friend to Jesus. They said one to another, we missed our miracle the last time Jesus was here at work in this house. Now is our time. We have to get our sick friend to the healer. And notice carefully, what they were saying is that people are more important than property or possessions. The house can be fixed, the roof can be patched, the carpet can be removed. But our friend's soul is not so easily mended. We have to get him to Jesus. Every year, the first church I was on staff in, we had what was called DTA Day. It stood for Do That Again. And it was the pastor's anniversary. And every year he preached the same sermon Sunday morning, same sermon Sunday night. Every year, I think he still does it to this day. He preaches on Sunday morning on As an Eagle, So the Lord from Deuteronomy. And then in the evening, he preaches from Proverbs on keep the ox and clean the crib from the book of Proverbs. And here's his basic point. We wouldn't have broken stalls in the bathroom. We wouldn't have tears in the carpet. We wouldn't have graffiti on the wall. We wouldn't have issues around the church if we didn't have any ox. I mean, if we didn't have any people coming here, we'd have clean bathrooms and nothing would be broken. But it's better to keep the ox and clean the crib. Sometimes I go on the fellowship hall and I'll jokingly say, man, if we didn't have kids here all week, we'd have nice carpet. Amen? But there's strength that comes from the ox. What they're saying is this. They're saying that people and people's needs are more important than property or possessions. I'll tell you something that'll change your life. Go to a third world country. Preach in a very difficult place where they're not the comforts and amenities of American church life. But you see there's an emphasis not on possessions, not on buildings. The glory of churches where we were last summer is not in buildings, not in possessions, not in grandiose architecture, but in people and most of all in Jesus. Oh, may God help us to have no exceptions, no excuses. Number three, no alternatives. The Bible says they uncovered the roof where he was. Now keep in mind, it's not about getting him in the house. That's not going to fix anybody's problem. People say, you just need to come to church. You just need to come to church. And I would say that's a great thing because there's more likelihood of you meeting him here than meeting him somewhere else. But it's more than just getting them in the house. We need to get them in the house where he is. He's the healer. He can solve the problem. They said there's no alternative. We have to get him to Jesus. He's the only one who can help. This is the spirit of true compassion. This is the spirit of true missions. Do you remember what David said in Psalm 142, verse 4? I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. Think of that. This man has not one friend, has not two friends, has not three friends, has four faithful friends, and they were doing all they could to get him to Jesus. How blessed is that man right there? There are people in this city. I just signed up for a mentorship program. Some good Christian men have started a mentor program for young men. And I was weighing my schedule and thinking about this. And the Holy Spirit said, how can you withhold yourself from someone whose grandmother or mother has said, no man cares for my boy's soul. Oh, may I just encourage us tonight that we have to be the friend who gets people to Jesus. And I will tell you, it's easier to be a friendly church than it is to be a church accused of being the friend of publicans and sinners. By the way, later on in this chapter, Jesus will first be held to this ridiculous standard that he is the friend of publicans and sinners. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. So we see, second of all, the persistence of a man's friends. Number one, the place of the miracles. But number three, notice the power of Jesus. The power of Jesus. Verse 5, when he saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now there's some real things we see in our story. First of all, we see real faith. The Bible says, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, you might circle that. That seems odd, doesn't it? They're bringing a man that is sick and unsaved to Jesus, and Jesus beheld their faith, and on behalf of their faith, he said to the one man, thy sins be forgiven thee. Their faith was not hiding in the shadows of doubt and unbelief. It was open for all to see. No wonder the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 11, verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." I must include here that there was a partnership in faith. The man sick of the palsy doubtless believes that this plan will work. We don't know exactly how this plan is hatched, but there's an agreement based on the man sick of the palsy, and this is a paralysis of at least half of his body. There has to be an agreement. I want to go to Jesus. I need to go to Jesus. Maybe he says, "Will somebody take me to Jesus?" And so there's a man who wants to get to Jesus. There are four men who are willing to do everything they can to get him to Jesus. And Jesus saw their faith and says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, sure, they will walk his lifeless body up to a perilous roof. They will hold the ropes or the corners of his bed. Will the rope break? Will the roof be such as can be made available to get him to Jesus? Will they be run off? Will this plan work? But faith is seen in them all. Now, may I suggest here something very quickly, that when we work to get men to Jesus, Jesus leaves a blessing in the miracle for us. Now, here's what's cool. We think that this is about getting other people to Christ, and it is. But what happens? It's that not just the man who's sick of the palsy gets his miracle, it's that the four men, they get their blessing as well. Do you remember a young boy who had just a basket full, just a little lunch, five loaves and two fish, and they find him, they bring him to Jesus, and what are they among so many? Well, little is much when God is in it. And Jesus feeds 5,000 men, not including women and children. We think there might have been as many as 20,000 people who partake of this miracle. And the gospel writer Matthew puts this in the story, Matthew 6, verse 43. "And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fishes." What's Holy Spirit saying to us in that? It's that the miracle is not just that Jesus took the little boy's lunch and gave it to 20,000 people. It's that at the end of the story, the 20,000 not only got their miracle, but those 12 baskets full of fragments were for those hungry, bitter, cantankerous disciples. They got a little portion of the miracle as well. Just saying this, God does special things in our lives when we extend ourselves to get people to Jesus. Matter of fact, you won't meet a miserable person who spends their time trying to get people to Jesus. They're the happiest people that you know. Real faith. Number two, we notice a real need. There must be an identification in our story of the real need and man's greatest need. This is the tension of the story. A paralytic man, healed, carrying his bed, and the statement, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." There's the real need and there's the greatest need. The real need is that he cannot walk. The greatest need is that his sins have not been forgiven him. His real need is the paralysis of one side of his body, but his greatest need is the forgiveness of his sins. Let us never lose sight of man's greatest need. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If man's greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, so God sent us a Savior. Oh, that's our greatest need. So we see real need, we see real faith. Number three, how about real power? Real power. Real power. It's interesting, is it not, when you turn on the news and you see people that think they have real power. Can I just remind them that the God of heaven sets up kings, he puts down kings, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. He has real power. He says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." What power does he have, preacher? Well, first of all, he has power to forgive sins. So they said in verse 6, certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts said, "Why did this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" You know, you can be right in what you say and wrong in your intention. You can be right in the facts and wrong in the conclusions. You can dot your I's and cross your T's and still misspell the word. Who can forgive sins but God only? Well, if He is God, He has the power on earth to forgive sins. Isaiah 43, verse 25, I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Isaiah 43, verse 11, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Now, what shock there must have been when the first word out of Jesus' mouth to these four men and the paralytic on the bed are these words, not that thou art healed, thou art loosed, take up thy bed. The first words that come out of Jesus' mouth, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, the implication made here is that the paralysis was caused by his sin. Therefore, if he be cleansed of all his sin, the effects of iniquity will be done away. And we do read in the Bible of the effects of sin in the mortal body. So, first of all, there's Jesus' power to forgive sin. Second of all, there's Jesus' perception of man's heart. They reasoned, verse 6, in their hearts. Is it any wonder, he says in the Psalms, the fool hath said in his heart. Does God know the heart of a man? Needless to say, they were right in their facts, wrong in their conclusions. Yes, only God can forgive sins. But what they missed is that Jesus Christ is God. He has the power to forgive sins. But proving himself to be God, he expresses to them that he knows their thoughts and answers the questions that they've not even asked. John 2, verse 25, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And what is the Bible? It's quick and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrows, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. How in the world do we think we can lie to God? He knew what was in man. And keep that verse in mind when you see what Jesus is doing in this dodging game of don't reflect who I am, don't speak of this. Why? He knows what's in man. He knows that the Jewish inclination is to look for a messianic military deliverer. He knows what's in their hearts. He perceives of their thoughts and intentions. Revelation 2:23, he says, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. Power to forgive sins. Power of perception. And finally, Jesus' power to heal diseases. Now notice carefully, we'll just read this and make a few explanatory notes here. When he perceived this in their spirit, he said, why are you reasoning in your hearts, verse 9? Is it easier for me to say to him, thy sins be forgiven thee? Or is it easier to say, arise, take up thy bed, and walk? Now there's two things God is doing for us. He's doing something inside. He's doing something on the outside. He's doing something in, and may I just say, God works inside out, religion works outside in. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. See, there's the difference between rehabilitation and regeneration. There's a difference in turning over a new leaf and being a new creature. There's a difference in putting on a new suit on an old man, or there's a difference in putting a new man in the old suit. This is the difference between religion and relationship with Christ. Is it easier for you to see what's going on the outside or what I've done for him on the inside? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, because you cannot know what God has done on the inside. I'm going to do something on the outside to express that I am God. Take up your bed and walk. And by implication, if he can heal him to pick up his bed and walk, and someone says, we've never seen anybody like this. He is God. He has the power on earth to forgive sins. Don't forget, the purpose of the physical healing is this. He heals the outer storms to prove his power to do work on the inside. Forgiveness cannot be seen, but the transformation of the outer life can be proven and seen. By their fruits ye shall know them. Because this man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Here's what Alexander McLaren said of this passage. He touched the bodily ailment and met the sufferer's deepest and most deeply felt disease first. He goes to the bottom of the malady with his cure. These great words are not only closely adapted to the one case before him, but contain a general truth worthy to be pondered by all. Hear it carefully. It is of little use to cure symptoms until you cure the disease. The root of all misery is sin. And until it is grubbed up, hacked at the branches, it is a sad waste of time. Cure sin, and you make the heart a temple and the world a paradise. That the world may know that I am God. Because they cannot see what God has done on the inside, I'll do some things in the outer life that make people say, only God could do that. Only God could change that person. Only God could make that person a new creature. Only God could take that addiction away. Only God could change that person. And the beauty of God emanates from the soul of the believer as Moses, who was aglow, who was shining with the glory of Almighty God. This once crippled sinner picks up his bed. Notice, he walks out of the house and he shouts, Hallelujah. The Messiah had come into his space, had come into his matter, had come in his time, and that old boy, he just got his miracle. Now, I don't want to brag, but there was a time in place, time and matter, where I got my miracle too. And I'll never forget where I was when the Son of God passed by, and I had many friends, many gospel friends, carrying my bed. Many people praying for me. Many people preaching to me. Friends who worked hard to get me to Jesus. How many of you can think tonight of the people that carried the corners of your bed to get you to the Son of God? Amen. What a great Savior and what great friends. And I want to be someone's friend. And when I get to heaven, I want there to be some gospel friends who meet me at the gates and say to me, there was a day in space, matter, and time that you came by. You grabbed the corner of my bed. You were inconvenienced. You didn't hide behind excuses. You didn't make any exceptions. You tore off the roof. You climbed the ladder. You lowered me down because you understood my greatest need was to get me to Jesus Christ. Oh, let me tell you, if we'd be those kind of friends, we could change our city for Christ. We could change a life for Christ. And I hope as we leave this place tonight, we'll be encouraged to be a gospel friend to a paralytic man who has no hope on his own until someone grabs his bed and gets him to his miracle.